Greetings, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. Welcome to the Brian Dainsburg Podcast, Christian Living in a Complicated World. I'm your host, Brian Dainsburg, lead pastor of Alliance Bible Church, located in beautiful southeast Wisconsin. And because this episode is dropping on Good Friday, or should be dropping on Good Friday, I thought I'd do something a little bit different today and talk a little more personally in simply answering the question, why I'm a Christian. Why I'm a Christian. Obviously, there are spiritual components to that, but there is also, for me at least, a pretty rational component to this as well. And so I thought I would talk about the four aspects to Christianity that have been most compelling to me. Four components of Christianity that have been most compelling to me. And hopefully this is something that is useful to you, something that you can use in sharing with others. So here are the four, and then I'm going to go through each of them one at a time. Four compelling reasons why I'm a Christian. First is the historical reliability of Jesus' existence. Second is the resurrection. Third, the uniqueness of Christianity. And fourth, the satisfying nature of Christianity. So let me go through these one at a time. First, the historical reliability of Jesus' existence. Jesus really did exist. He was a first century Jewish man. Now, we're all familiar with the fact that the Bible acknowledges Jesus was a real person who actually lived in Palestine during the first century. But is Jesus' existence merely a Bible thing? Well, there are at least a dozen references to Jesus in non-Christian sources, in Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources. Here's a list of non-Christian writers who discuss or make reference to a person named Jesus. Josephus, the Talmud, Lucian of Samosata, Marabar Serapion, Thallus, Tacitus, Suetonius, and Pliny the Younger. Remarkable that these people, non-Christians, talk about Jesus. Take Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from about 37 to 100 AD. He gives the following account in the 18th book of Jewish Antiquities. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful deeds, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." So here's a non-Christian, granted Jewish, historian, talking about the historical reality of Jesus. Tacitus is neither Christian nor Jewish. He was a Roman historian, and he said this in his annals. "And so to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius." Let me give you one more. Pliny the Younger was a Roman provincial governor. Again, non-Christian, non-Jewish. He writes this, "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who did not confess, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so." Fascinating. Fascinating. Now, what happens if you put these dozen non-Christian writers together? What do you learn about the existence of Jesus? Well, Craig Blomberg has done the hard work of looking through all these manuscripts. And after doing all that, here's what he writes. He says, even using only such non-Christian sources, there is ample evidence to confirm the main contours of the early Christian claims. Jesus was a Jew who lived in Israel during the first third of the first century. He was born out of wedlock, intersected with the life and ministry of John the Baptist, attracted great crowds, especially because of his wondrous deeds, had a group of particularly close followers called disciples, five of whom are named, ran afoul of the Jewish religious authorities because of his controversial teachings, sometimes deemed heretical or blasphemous, was crucified during the time of Pontius Pilate's governorship in Judea, and yet was believed by many of his followers to have been the Messiah, the anticipated liberator of Israel. This belief did not disappear despite Jesus' death because a number of his supporters claimed to have seen him resurrected from the dead. His followers, therefore, continued consistently to grow in numbers, gathering together regularly for worship and instruction, even singing hymns to him as if he were a god. Fascinating. So Jesus' existence is not merely a Bible thing. It's a world history thing. Jesus walked the very earth we walked, and his life, his death, resurrection is even talked about as a real event in non-Christian sources. So once you establish the fact that non-Christian writers are affirming many of the things we read about Jesus in the New Testament Gospels, you have to start wondering, is this true? At the very least, this calls the individual to investigate whether or not Jesus was who he said he was. So the first reason why I'm a Christian is simply the historical reliability of Jesus' existence. The bottom line is if Jesus really did exist and he was who he said he was, then that has massive implications for your life. The second reason is the resurrection. The resurrection. William Lane Craig writes this. He says, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of his being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And Craig argues the case for the resurrection of Jesus lies in three key areas: the empty tomb, the post-resurrection appearances, and the origin of the Christian faith. Was the tomb really empty? Was the tomb really empty? Well, the Bible clearly communicates the disciples believed Jesus was raised from the dead. The disciples would certainly not have continued to perpetuate this message if it was false. That would have been thoroughly un-Jewish. They are never portrayed in anywhere as deceptive lunatics. Additionally, if Jesus' body was still lying in the tomb, nobody would have believed the disciples' message. Third, if the disciples' message was false, why didn't the Roman or Jewish authorities seek to disprove them by exhuming his body? Simply show the body. It was never put forth. And last, the tomb was likely discovered empty by women. Women could not serve as legal witnesses under Roman law in the first century, so the testimony of a woman was considered worthless. They were also not very high up on the social ladder. So if the disciples wanted to add credibility to a mythical event, why would they have chosen women to be the discoverers of the empty tomb? All of this makes the resurrection extremely compelling. Now, in addressing that, you've got to talk about the various theories that have been put out there to try to explain away the resurrection. One of the theories out there is that the disciples stole the body. Three problems with this. First, it's inconsistent with the moral conviction they tried to live up to. The disciples, for all they were or they weren't, they were never portrayed as frauds. For them to have stolen the body in an attempt to fake the resurrection would require us to see them in a completely different light than the one they're portrayed in. Second, after Jesus' death, the disciples were defeated and emotionally beaten. That's very clear. They were hardly in the mindset to be executing a well-thought-out charade. And third, the disciples showed themselves willing to die for the message of the crucified and risen Savior. If the resurrection was a hoax and they knew it, would they really have been willing to submit to a torturous death? Another theory that's been posited is the Jesus was not completely dead after his crucifixion. Three things could be said in response to that. First, the extent of physical torture undergone at the hands of Roman soldiers makes this virtually impossible. The Journal of all places, the Journal of the American Medical Society did a study on this. Now, this is some years ago. They did a study on Roman execution practices, and they concluded the following with regard to Jesus' crucifixion. They write, "Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." That's first. Second, the response of the disciples to Jesus seems to reveal their genuine belief that Jesus was thoroughly dead and now alive. If Jesus never died, it's difficult to reconcile the disciples' response to someone who would have had desperate need for medical attention. Their response to him is not one that's characterized that way. Their response to him is clearly one of, "We thought you were dead, and now you're alive." And third, if Jesus never died, then he's the one doing the faking. This flies in the face of all that we know about Jesus. He is not one to perpetuate a lie. Another element to the resurrection that gives credibility to it is the testimony that's given to how many different people he appeared to after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12 disciples. He appeared to 500 other believers. He appeared to James, the apostles, the Saul of Tarsus. So, on and on it goes. The power of the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances, and then one last thing on the resurrection, the origin of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, Christianity does not come into being. The evidence suggests the disciples hinged their beliefs and message around the crucified and risen Messiah. If the resurrection was a contrived charade, how is it Christianity has survived in the face of the passage of time, 2,000 years, and intense persecution? And keep in mind, people were coming to Christ at the threat of the loss of life. That is, people were living in a day and age right after the generation of the apostles, where if you converted to Christianity, you were taking a huge risk because they were a hunted down group of people. Second, there was no precedent for these disciples to have derived their belief in a risen God from other influences. The idea of dying and rising is not found in Jewish or pagan cultures. Why would a group of ordinary men cling so tightly to a message so unique and outlandish unless it was true? Unless it was true. A Jewish rabbi put it this way. He said, "The scared, frightened band of apostles, which was just about to throw away everything in order to flee in despair to Galilee, when these peasants, shepherds, and fishermen who betrayed and denied their master and then failed him miserably suddenly could be changed overnight into a confident mission society, convinced of salvation and able to work with much more success after Easter than before, then no vision of hallucination is sufficient to explain such a revolutionary transformation." It really does defy explanation to see how these apostles can go from what they were like right up before and leading up to the crucifixion and what they were like after the resurrection. So the second reason I'm a Christian is just the compelling evidence and storyline and even historical trajectory after the resurrection. Third, the uniqueness of Christianity among world religions. the uniqueness of Christianity among world religions. So let's just talk a little bit about Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. Let's take Hinduism. Hinduism doesn't really have a god per se. It's Brahman, impersonal god. Humankind is continuous, extensions from Brahman. The problem in Hinduism is ignorance. The scriptures are the Vedas. Jesus is viewed by Hindus as an ethical teacher. Salvation is presented as oneness with Brahman. It's freedom from samsara, which is reincarnation. And it's achieved through three different modes: karma marga, jnana marga, bhakti marga. If you take that same plot line, the storyline with Hinduism, and you move it to Buddhism, God is gods. It's nirvana, this abstract void. Humankind is an impermanent collection of aggregates. Sin is suffering. It happens because what we desire is temporary. The scriptures are the Pali Tripitaka. Jesus is viewed as an ethical teacher, just like Hinduism. Salvation is nirvana. It's to cease all desire through the five noble truths, the eightfold path. Then you move to Islam. You got Allah. Humankind is good by nature. The problem is rejecting guidance, forgiven through repentance, but there's no atonement necessary. The Quran or the scriptures, Jesus is a prophet, but not divine. Salvation is achieved when the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds in pursuit of the five pillars. Now, if you take all of those, take those three and you work it against Christianity, there are a couple of things they have in common. First, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity all recognize that there's a problem in the world today. That is, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Every one of them acknowledges that. And all of those offer an ideal world. You know, Christianity will talk about it in terms of salvation, but the others talk about it in different oneness with Brahman, nirvana, paradise. They offer some ideal world. So those are the two things they have in common. They all recognize, listen, there's a problem with the universe. There's a problem with the world. Things are not the way it's supposed to be. And they all promise an ideal life out there. But that's where the similarities end. Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam are different than Christianity. In fact, Christianity alone, it stands out like a sore thumb. Let me show you a couple ways it does that. First of all, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam view Jesus as a teacher or prophet, but not a divine savior. Only Christianity has its God coming to earth in human flesh to live among us. Only the Christian God comes into human space and time to live among us. Only the Christian God pursues human beings. Every other God stays at a distance. It's one uniqueness of Christianity. Another one is that Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam state human beings are capable of achieving their own salvation. Human beings are capable of achieving their own salvation. With Hinduism, it's various forms of karma. If you get your karma good enough, if you do better next time, you can get yourself to a place where you free yourself from samsara, the cycle of reincarnation. In Buddhism, your goal is nirvana. And of course, your job is to attend to the five noble truths and the eightfold path. And if you do that well enough, then you'll be able to reach nirvana. With Islam, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds in the end, if you faithfully attend to the five pillars, you will enter paradise one day. Only Christianity says human beings are so messed up, we aren't capable of earning our salvation. Only the Christian gospel says that. Every other religion, every other philosophy out there says, if you obey, you'll be accepted. If you perform in all these ways, then you'll reach heaven. Every other religion, every other worldview out there says it. But Christianity says, no, that's not the way it works. Even if you live a moral life, even if you go to church, even if you get baptized, even if you give to the poor, all of that all by itself is not enough for salvation. Because if it was good enough for salvation, you've got to ask the question, why does Jesus die? If it's our moral resume that gets us right with God, why does Jesus come to live among us? Why does he die? The Christian gospel has a message that is completely and utterly unique. The gospel says, I'm accepted through Christ, therefore I obey. Christianity says, I am more sinful, flawed, and messed up than I can possibly imagine. Therefore, I can't get my karma good enough. I can't follow the Eightfold Path close enough. My good will never outweigh my bad. I am more sinful, flawed, and messed up than I can possibly imagine. But through repentance of my sin and faith in Christ, I am more loved, valued, and cherished than I ever dared dream. See, there's one huge, huge factor in Christianity that no other religion or philosophy offers you, and that is the concept of grace. That I am given merit on the basis of somebody else's life and death. It's not my own. It was purchased for me through the perfect life and death of somebody else, and that's Jesus Christ. So the third reason I'm a Christian is that Christianity's message just stuck out to me as something completely and utterly unique. You don't find it anywhere else in the world. And last, I have found it personally to be existentially satisfying. I'm a Christian because I find it to be existentially satisfying. I'll use the story of Louis Zamperini to illustrate. Many of you have read the book or seen the movie Unbroken. Remarkable story. In the spring of 1943, the Green Hornet, which was a World War II combat plane, set off with its 11 crewmen on a search and rescue mission. About 200 miles into the trip, the plane lost both of its two left engines and spiraled toward the sea. It exploded upon impact. And on that Green Hornet, the plane, was Louis Zamperini. He was a national celebrity at the time. Louis had finished eighth in the 5,000-meter run at the 1936 Berlin Olympics and was predicted to run the first sub-4-minute mile. The good news was that Louis had somehow survived the crash unscathed. The bad news was that he was stranded in the middle of the largest ocean in the world, and nobody knew he was there. Louis faced unimaginable challenges as he drifted for 47 days in the Pacific. His skin burned with sun blisters and salt sores. His swollen lips pressed forcefully into his nose and chin. Without food, he lost almost 2 pounds per day. To top it off, he had two enemies after him. The first came from below, a posse of 12-foot sharks mockingly rubbing their backs against his flimsy inflatable raft. And the second came from above, the Japanese. After weeks of aimlessly drifting, Louis was spotted by one of their planes, and they shot up his raft, but somehow they missed Louis. Yet with these and other challenges threatening his life, perhaps the greatest threat to his survival came from within. Thirst. How could that be? All he could see in every direction was water. Cool, crisp, clear water. It looked like drinking water, felt like drinking water, even sounded like drinking water. How could thirst be an issue? Louis was surrounded by 64 million square miles of salt water, and he couldn't take a sip. Not one sip. What would have happened if Louis drank the surrounding sea? Well, I'm told the salt water would have dried out his internal organs and left him thirstier than before. He would have experienced the worst hangover of his life. He would have suffered through intestinal issues, pounding headaches, muscle cramps, increased blood pressure, a rapid heart rate, kidney failure, hallucinations, and seizures. If he kept drinking, he would have fallen into a coma, experienced massive organ failure, and sustained irreparable brain damage. Eventually, drinking salt water would have killed him. Louis resisted the urge to sip from the Pacific, and he survived. Now, what does that have to do with satisfaction, the satisfaction of Christ? Well, unlike Louis, you and I drink salt water. Some of us gulp it down. Most of us take tiny sips. And very few of us realize we're doing it. We consume things that look and feel and sound like they can quench our thirst. They promise unmatched pleasure. They promote limitless comfort, joy, strength, peace, excitement. They vow to remove our fears, tears, worries, guilt, and shame. They pledge to fill the voids in our hearts and soothe our aching souls. They promise paradise, but they can't deliver. We drink them, but our thirst remains unquenched. In fact, we're left thirstier, and we experience devastating hangovers, negative spiritual, emotional, physical, and relational consequences. Things like money, career, romance, leisure, political power, even charity and altruism. Nothing and no one can satisfy the way Jesus can. And that has been my personal story. There's lots of sources of salt water out there. And you can drink, and they'll make you thirstier than you were before. They'll make you thirstier than you were before. Only Jesus can satisfy your thirst. So there you have it. Four reasons why I'm a Christian. Let me leave you with these two verses from John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you next time.